short mix. But first, let's sing a few songs in praise to the Lord. And Psalm 150, if you have your Bibles, turn to 150. Psalm 150, praise the Lord. Praise God in His holy temple. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His powerful acts. Praise Him because He is greater than anything else. Praise Him by blowing trumpets. Praise Him with harps and lyres. Praise Him with tambourines and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Praise Him with clanging cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Can anybody tell me what the theme of that song would be? Yes, you got it. So let's look at Psalm 113 and 3. And it says, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. Now, I'm not a smart guy, but I think that verse is saying all day long. Praise the Lord. So let's stand and sing two songs. The first so grateful to the Lord. And I was looking up a few facts about creation. And one of the things that I didn't know, there are more stars in the universe than grains of sand on all the Earth's beaches. Can you imagine that? I can't wrap my brain around that. The Milky Way, our galaxy alone, has 100 to 400 billion stars. Yet it's just one of trillions of galaxies. The Earth's position is close enough to ripen your tomatoes, but yet not far enough that we freeze to. Can you imagine that? Like that? Just, it boggles your mind, and there's so many more things that you can look up about the Earth and both living creatures and the human body. And it just goes to show you one of the reasons, or many reasons, why we should be praising the Lord from the rising of the sun to the going down of the sun. And right now, we're wondering if the children would come up and help me sing a song called Deep and Wide. What do you think of that? I don't see Ollie. He was just praising the Lord on the floor a little bit.
He's
back there now.
Oh, come on up, kids. Anybody that feels like a kid? Richard, would you like to? Well, I'm
just a reminder that there is a ceremony for Carol Brownson at Hillcrest Cemetery in Bancroft, August 24th. That is at 2 p.m. sharp. And then, of course, following the graveside service, there will be a time of fellowship and some light refreshments at Bancroft Bible Chapel from 2:30 to 4:30. So if you're planning to attend, please let Barb know, because they do want And the next Engaging Culture Seminar will be Saturday, September 20th. Close that's with Dr. Wayne Lott, and the topic of morality and culture. Part one, forming culture by forming Christian character. And it says, please RSVP to Norm by September 13th. So again, they can have an idea of numbers. And of course, remember, a reminder of Wednesday night Bible study here at the chapel, 7 p.m. Everyone is welcome for that. Our August memory verse is Psalm 4, verse 8, in the NIV says, in peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me well in safety. And next week, our speaker will be Mark Lowry. So at this time, is there any prayer requests at all? Thank you for who you are, Father, your greatness. And we praise you, Father. We praise you in the morning, we praise you in the afternoon, we praise you. And Father, we ask your blessing upon us this morning as we gather to sing songs of praise to you and to gather in your word. We pray for Josh as he comes to deliver the message, Lord, you placed on his heart. And Father, we pray for all those who are sick. The need is great, Lord, but you know every single need and name. So, Father, we ask you to bless our time together this morning, and we ask you to bless those that might be traveling and not here, and we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
But did you know, like the little hummingbird? This is incredible. We all know the hummingbirds, and I bought a little feeder to see if I could draw some to my house recently. But a hummingbird's heart can beat over 1,200 times per minute. That's unbelievable when you think of creation, and that goes. Just incredible why we need to praise the Lord for everything. And that's what I'm going to talk about right in the body. So don't let me get started on that. Otherwise, Josh will not be coming to speak to us, but I'll be talking about the facts.
That's okay.
But anyway, let's read a couple of verses. One's found in 1 Corinthians 6 and 20. You were bought at a price. In 1 Peter 1 and 19, you were bought with the precious blood of Christ. And Ephesians 2 and 5 says, by grace you have been saved. Does that sound like reason for raising? Okay, let's stand and sing, He Paid a Debt, and then we'll sing Amazing Grace. If you're able to stand.
Thank you.
Thank you, Keith, for that. Is this turned on or do you need to turn this on? I'm just going to set it over to digest. Well, good morning, everyone. For those who don't know me, my name is Josh Lott. I grew
up in this church when I was a kid. I now live in Peterborough with my wife and my son, Ollie. He's the one that was standing there with a blank stare, looking off and not doing the actions, and then all of a sudden decided to run to my wife and started to cry. And then the first thing my wife said as she was walking by is, because of your singing that he started crying. And you know what? It's just a beautiful noise, which is what we're called to do. So, Keith, I just want to thank you so much for starting off my sermon with these amazing intricacies of the creation that God has created, and how perfect and beautiful it is, and how just even the smallest little imperfections could lead to catastrophe. But yet our God is a God of order. Our God is a God of beauty. And I just, like, whenever I hear any of these beautiful little facts about our creation, it just reminds me so much of why we're called to praise him, because he is in and through everything in this world. And I've reflected a lot on that over the past couple months, because our son Oliver has entered this stage that my mom likes to call the why stage. And so every response I give him, it follows up with the question of why. And then you give him an answer. Why? And then you give another answer. But why? And it creates this train. And at first I could easily find myself being kind of frustrated, like, is there going to be an end to this right now? It's like, is anything going to satisfy you at this point? But then I've realized that there's a beauty in why he's asking those questions. Because in his development stage right now as a toddler, he's actually beginning to develop memories. He's beginning to start to understand and comprehend things. And so it's really cool, because now when I watch him play, he has this little toy tractor that he rides with, like, a bucket on it. And he'll actually flip it upside down now. And I honestly think this is because he spends time with my dad, and too much time with my dad, his grandfather. He flips it upside down, goes and grabs his tools, and acts like he's taking the tires off of it. Or trying to fix the engine, or these kind of things. So these things he's developing and remembering. And I see the importance of this why stage in him developing these memories. And I think for us, as we're following Jesus, it's so crucial that we continue to sit in this place of being able to sit with God and ask why. Because God wants to explain, he wants to show and reveal himself, and remind us that we're not alone, that he's here with us, and he wants to reveal his creation to us. And so there's just kind of an insight into what I eventually want to start talking about in today's message. But before we do that, I just want to pray for us. Let's just pray together as a family. And so, Lord, we just come before you right now. Lord, we still and quiet our hearts, knowing that you are our creator. That, Lord, you bring us to this space, not just for ourselves, not for ourselves, but to praise and worship you, Lord. To come to a place where we can know you, discover you, and that, Lord, to remind us that we aren't forgotten, but we are called by a name, by a title. We are called sons and daughters of you, Lord. And Lord, as a son and a daughter, we get to ask those questions of why. And as we study your word here this morning, as we look into it, just a couple verses, Lord, we are discovering more about who you are and who you've made us to be and how we get to live in this world for your kingdom, Lord, for for your glory in this community. Being a light to this community, Lord. So, Lord, as we ask this question, these questions of why, as we read through your path, your word that you've given us, Lord, I pray that we have eyes like my son Ollie, just to discover more about who you are. Amen. So, one of my favorite seasons is starting soon, and Kara is groaning a little bit about this, but it's the football season. Kara doesn't like the football season because it takes up a lot of my time because I love watching football. And part of one of the reasons why I love watching football, I love this sport, particularly is because it produces some of the greatest underdog stories. I love a good underdog story. Stories of people who were set aside, were neglected, not noticed, but then given the opportunity and the chance that someone took on them, were able to reveal and to show who they were and the skills to achieve something great. Some of the names that you can think of, if any of you guys are football fans, whoever here has heard watched the movie The Blind Side at all? Okay, great movie. But you hear names like Michael Orr, who came from nothing, and then this family takes him in, and they give him a safe life, and he discovers football and becomes ends up making the NFL and ends up becoming a great lineman in the NFL. Or you think of other names like Tom Brady, who was a sixth-round pick, not expected to be not expected to be anything but a backup quarterback, became one of the greatest probably the greatest quarterback in all of the NFL history. Or Malcolm Butler, who is a cornerback, who ended up single-handedly won a Super Bowl for Tom Brady in an interception and a pick six that he had. A lot of these people came from nothing, had everything counted against them, were neglected, set aside, but one person gave them a chance. And through that, you see them from going from forgotten to all of a sudden reaching this mountaintop. And all of it happened because of one person. One person stopped and noticed something within them. One of my favorite stories is the story of Kurt Warner, who went from being a bag boy at a grocery store, had tried out for a bunch of different NFL teams, and no one wanted him. And he was a grocery store clerk, and he was 27 years old, trying to figure out what he was going to do with his life. And a coach, someone that was connected with one of the NFL teams, ended up coming across him and decided to give him a chance. And they brought him into the team. And then eventually their starting quarterback ended up going down at the beginning of the season. And he stepped in and he provided leadership. He provided something to the team, something for the team that they had missed. And this team went from being a team that was not expected to ever make it into the playoffs to a team that ended up winning the Super Bowl. And Kurt Warner ended up going on to having a Hall of Fame career within the NFL. But for Kurt Warner, with this experience in his story, he said that would have never have happened if that person, that coach, wouldn't have stopped me in the store, just recognized my name from one of the tryouts that I had with their team, and decided to give me a chance, saw something within me, and gave me a chance in that moment. And so if this can happen in football, how much more true is it with Jesus, who notices the overlooked, who stops for the forgotten, who calls them family and restores their dignity? If you feel this is the Jesus that we follow, he sees you. How do you know So how do we know this about God? Well, we look in Scripture and we see this throughout Jesus' ministry. This story that I want to read for you guys this morning is found in Mark 5, starting in verse 21. And so if you guys want to turn there with me, and I'm going to read it for you guys. And so I'll give you guys a couple of seconds to do so. So in Mark chapter 5, verse 21, starting in verse 21, it says, Jesus got into the boat again and went back to the other side of the lake, where a large crowd gathered around him on the shore. Then a leader of the local synagogue, whose name was Jairus, arrived. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, pleading fervently with him. My little daughter is dying, he said. Please come and lay your hands on her, heal her, so she can live. Jesus went with him, and all the people followed, crowding around him. A woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding. She had suffered a great deal from many doctors. Over these years she had spent everything she had to pay them, but she had not gotten better. In fact, she had gotten worse. She had heard about Jesus, so she came up behind him through the crowd and touched his robe. For she thought to herself, if I can just touch his robe, I will be healed. Immediately, the bleeding stopped, and she could feel in her body that she had been healed of this terrible condition. Jesus realized at once that the healing power had gone out from him. So he turned around in the crowd and asked this question, "Who touched my robe?" His disciples said to him with a puzzled look, I can imagine, "Look at this crowd pressing around you. How can you ask that, who touched me?" But he kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the frightened woman, trembling at the realization of what had happened to her, came and fell to her feet in front of Jesus and told him what he had done. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, for your suffering is over." I believe this story is an amazing story of this woman being noticed. Let me paint this picture for you. Jesus had returned from the other side of this lake after healing this demoniac. And so at this time, he was in Gentile territory, traveling back across the sea, over to Jewish territory at this point. And the moment he steps onto the shore, he immediately was met by this crowd. Among them was this Jewish leader, synagogue leader, named Jairus. This is significant because mention of Jairus is very significant because Mark very rarely ever mentions non-disciples' names. But here we find this named official with high status and respect in the community. Jairus falls at Jesus' feet, begs him to heal his dying daughter. The urgency there is very palpable in that moment. This is a life or death situation, and Jesus begins making his way through this crowd toward Jairus' house. The mission is clear, and the need is urgent, and everyone knows where they're heading. But then something happens and changes everything, and it changes everything. See, in the pressing crowd is this woman whose reality couldn't be more different than Jairus. Let let me help you understand the depth of this woman's desperation. See, she was physically broken. For 12 years, she had suffered from this chronic bleeding, constant pain, weakness, and discomfort that never ended. She had spent everything she had on doctors, seeking treatment after treatment, but nothing had worked. In fact, Mark tells us that she had grown worse under the care of these doctors. So she was physically broken. Socially, she was invisible. According to Leviticus 15, her condition made her ceremonially unclean. That wasn't just this disease wasn't just an inconvenience. It was devastating socially. She couldn't even enter a synagogue to worship. She couldn't touch others without passing on this impurity, and likely had no husband to support her. She was ostracized, she was avoided, and forgotten by her community. So she was physically broken, she was socially invisible, and she was also spiritually wounded. See, for 12 years, once again, for 12 years, she hadn't been able to worship in God's house or participate in her religious community life. Imagine the questions that she must have, that must have tormented her. Has God forgotten me? Am I being punished for this? Will I ever be whole again? And then she was economically ruined. She had spent everything, all of her resources, all of her savings on treatments that had failed her. To understand how radical her next move was in this story, we must understand the cultural framework of a first century Jewish society at this moment. See, even though she was physically broken, socially invisible, spiritually wounded, and economically ruined, there's also this cultural context that is happening in this moment of honor and shame. See, the culture at that time, there is this cultural public reputation, community approval, and social roles that determined everything. This honor and shame culture. See, honor meant social capital, meant respect and belonging, while shame meant loss and a place of isolation and deep social stigma. I'm reminded of this one story of one of my professors from school, who's a missionary in Jordan. And he was sharing this story with me when I was a student. And he said the first week that his family and him packed up and they moved to Jordan and they were engaging, which is like a very similar honor-shame culture, very, very strong honor-shame culture, of which they would have experienced, this woman would have experienced as well. And he was sharing the story of he had woken up one morning and they needed to go and get milk. And so he went down from his apartment and went to the store, and there was this lovely Muslim couple that owned this little convenience store. And he went into the convenience store and it was just the woman that was across the counter. And so he goes and he grabs the milk and he goes up to the front and he places the milk on the counter and tries to hand her the money. And that woman, dressed in the full garment, looks at him and goes like this. And he's like, "What?" Like, he's like, is it not enough? And he's trying to trying to piece together the language to explain, is this not enough money? And she's like, no. He's like, and then she moves a Tupperware dish in front of him that says in her language, money. And he places it there, and he's like, and she points at it, put it there. And so the point of him sharing this story is this honor and shame culture. He's like, for them, men and women weren't supposed to interact within Muslim culture. He's like, so much so that she won't even grab money from him in case she had touched him. And then she would have had to go through all these ceremonial rites to actually purify herself. And so this woman is in that exact same honor and shame culture, because she would have, the woman that he was handing money to, if she would have touched him, she would have been shamed, and everyone would have saw it in her community that was walking into that store. See, her condition branded her, so the bleeding woman, her condition branded her as a source of disgrace in this society. She was permanently unclean. She was cut off from her normal community life and viewed as a contaminant. Her very presence in a crowd risked bringing shame to others. In cultural terms, she shouldn't have been there at all in that crowd. But we tend to do things when we're desperate. We tend to push past these rules and these laws when we're desperate. And she was desperate. Her desperation drove her to take these extraordinary risks. She pushed through the public crowd, something that she was legally and socially should never have done. She touched a respected teacher while she was in an unclean state. She risked public exposure, knowing that if she were to be recognized, she could be loudly shamed, rebuked, or even physically removed from the crowd. And not just any crowd, Jairus was there. And this is why Mark is mentioning this person. Jairus was there, a synagogue leader who had been who would have been upheld by these very purity laws and would have kept others accountable to them as well. So in cultural terms, this wasn't just her breaking a rule. It was her challenging the entire social order that she was in at the time. One of the amazing things to notice is that she had touched not Jesus' arm or robe, but she had touched the hem of his garment. This fringe is called the titzitzka. My Jewish. Yeah, there we go. Which held a special meaning as a reminder of God's commandments. Touching it, which is found in Numbers 15, 38 to 40, touching it while unclean would normally defile something sacred. So that touching the hem of the garment of Jesus, who's a respected teacher. Yet she reached out to just the edge, quietly acknowledging her unworthiness, but holding on to it as hope. She didn't demand attention, only hoping that to be healed and unnoticed, trusting that Jesus' holiness was greater than her impurity. See, what she was doing in this moment was a radical movement of faith. She risked her public humiliation, defiling these social norms, believing that Jesus' compassion overweighed the rejection that she had experienced. Remarkably, she believed in believed healing came simply by touching his clothes, not just seeking his attention or earning his favor, but by faith, quiet faith, unnoticed faith in his power through indirect contact. Now, Jesus' response to this. How does Jesus respond to this interruption, this delay? Because remember, he was on a mission. He was called by Jairus, who's a synagogue leader, a respected person, to come and to heal his daughter. And it was an urgent mission that they were on. But yet, there's this interruption of this woman. Jesus stops. Despite having this urgent mission to save Jairus' daughter, Jesus pauses. In a culture where a woman, especially the sick and unclean, were often overlooked and dismissed, Jesus notices her. He feels her touch among the pressing crowd around them. He calls her forward, asking this question, "Who touched my clothes?" His disciples think he's lost his mind. She's like, "You're crazy, Jesus. How in the world? Everyone's touching you at this moment." But Jesus knows the difference between a casual contact and desperate faith. He's not asking for he's not asking to shame her, but to draw her into the light where her faith can be affirmed and her dignity can be restored. This woman realizes that she can't remain hidden, and so she comes forward trembling and falling at Jesus' feet and tells him the whole truth, everything, her shame, her pain, her desperation, desperate hope, and her touching his robe. So at this point, she could be shamed by the crowd that was around her, but Jesus speaks an identity over her, responds. In this identity, where Jesus, this is where Jesus does something absolutely remarkable. He calls her daughter. The only time in all of Scripture that Jesus uses this term to address someone in the gospel. And Mark is recording this. Calls her daughter. Think about that. She came to him, a bleeding woman, defined by her condition, her impurity, her shame, but Jesus redefines her completely. She is no longer this bleeding woman. She is family. She is a daughter. She belongs, and she is restored. He tells her, "Your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." The word he uses here, the word for peace, is shalom. And it's not an absence of conflict, but a complete wholeness, restoration, and well-being. It's something that happens within. It's this word shalom describes the perfect connection that we have with our Father. When we choose to follow Jesus and to give our life over him and we experience a sense of peace, that shalom is a very powerful word, and that's the connection that we have. We have peace with God. She has peace with God through that healing. He heals that connection between her and her Father. So Mark, we get to this point of why. Why am I sharing this story with you? Why is Mark writing this and takes time to explain this woman's story in more detail, even more so than Luke and Matthew do in their Gospels? Why does Mark include this story in his Gospels? It's not just because it's a nice miracle, but it's because it reveals something fundamental about who Jesus is and what his kingdom looks like. In a world that values the powerful, the influential, the world that we live in that values the powerful and the influential, and the urgent demands that we have for the important people, Jesus stops for the forgotten. He interrupts his important mission to a synagogue's leader's house to restore the dignity of a woman whose society had written off. He transforms her from invisible to a beloved, from contaminated to cleansed, from forgotten to family. This is the heart of the Gospels that we have fallen, that has changed and transformed our lives as we're sitting here. That God sees what others overlooked, stops for the forgotten, and calls them his own. As we look into our communities, our church, our world, I have to ask this, and I ask myself this. Who are we overlooking? Just as we weren't overlooked, Jesus stopped for us. Jesus met us where we're at. Who are we overlooking? Who are the people in our margins of our life, in our community, that are struggling to find a place to live? The people on the streets that we pass by and we socially, awkwardly look at and just kind of wave. There is broken people in this world that God is calling out to. And he's invited us into this. And he has beautifully given us his Holy Spirit to help lead us to these people. Maybe you're here today, on the flip side, maybe you're here today and you feel invisible, or you feel that you're distant from God. Maybe you're going through some pain unnoticed, or you feel that everyone else has urgent needs, important problems, and you're just off to the side and not a thought. You wonder if God really sees you, if he cares about you, and he even cares about the small struggles that you're going through or the big struggles that you're facing, the bigger issues in this world. Here's the truth that I want you to hold on to. Jesus stops for you. He doesn't just heal. He restores you. Him going up to onto that cross, the life he lived, him going up onto that cross, him raising again in 3 days. You've heard it countless times, but that in that moment, he is restoring us into a shalom relationship with God. That we are sons and daughters of him. He's given us a beautiful identity, and he calls us family. I'm reminded of the moment that I tend to share this with youth that I connect with when I'm sharing parts of my testimony or my story. But I'd grown up in the church. I'd grown up going to Sunday school and experiencing and knowing about who God was and knowing about who Jesus was, memorizing verses. But I find in our life, there's, at least I've found this, there's moments where we have little glimpses of God's character that he reveals to us, like a little flash of light, where we begin to see and discover God's character. And I'm reminded, one of these moments was when I was at camp at Graphite, and I was 14 years old, and we were a part of a impact night. So throughout camp, looking back at it, I see God was working in my life through a couple of different counselors that I was having conversations with. And I would have, at that point, said like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. But there is a deep I would say there was something that didn't really click with me up until this point, when I began to get a glimpse, just a little glimpse, of God's redeeming love. It was at an impact night where we did skits of just kind of reenactments to music, and it was just kind of skits that would show us about who Jesus was. And there's this skit, and I don't remember the skit exactly, but what happened in that moment was I actually felt and could see a glimpse of God's love in my life and how much he truly loved me and was calling me to him. And I wasn't known to kind of tear up or cry a lot as a kid. But in that moment, there was just something that just hit me. And it was God's presence, God revealing his love to me, that little glimpse. And I felt loved. Like I said, I grew up in a loving family. I grew up in a loving community. But I just felt this different, tangible love in that moment. And that was, I would say, that was the moment when I really started to discover who Jesus was, and the power of what Jesus has done for us. The freedom that he's given us, and the call that he's given, the identity that he's given us, and the call that he's given us in our life. So my question is for you, wherever you see, whether you are wrestling through where's God in your life, am I forgotten, or trying to figure out, how can I live this out? How can I slow down and notice people in my community and to remind them that they're not forgotten? Well, I would say, the question is, how do we become people who reflect Jesus' heart for the forgotten? I would say one of the first things that we can do, and it's easier said than done, I would say, But the first thing we do is just start to slow down in our life. We live in a very busy culture. Like, North American culture is so different than other places, other continents, other countries that I've been to. We live in a very fast pace. It's like we have checklists, things that we need to get done, we have to take, and our days are crowded with things that we need to do. I think one of the first things that we can do is to slow down. When we slow down and we stop focusing on these urgent, making every single mission, every single thing we do an urgent mission or important tasks, we should build margin into our lives. Not just slowing down to be with God and to spend time with Him, but to create space for those who go unnoticed in our life. I would say the second thing for us to do as a community, as a church community, is to look around. Develop eyes for those who are normally passed by. The person that's eating lunch alone in your break room. The family that seems overwhelmed. The individual who sits in the back seat and leaves quickly from a church service. Ask God to show you who He wants you to notice. Even as a community, as a church, one of the biggest prayers you can have, God, give us your eyes to see the people in our community and how we can care for them. Third is a very Christian phrase that I say, but speak life. And what that means is affirming their identity. Identity and worth in others as Jesus did. Call out the good you see, but reminding them that he's reaching out to them to feel a sense of belonging, that they matter, that they're seen, and that they're invited into this family. I had a conversation. We were at ball hockey camp this week with a bunch of kids, and there's one 10-year-old kid that came up to me afterwards. And I'd shared the devotions and given an opportunity for kids to kind of respond to the gospel message. And this kid came up to me and just asking really good why questions. And I brought it down to his level and I said, just think of your father. Do you have a good relationship with your father? Do you love your father? He's like, yeah, I love my father. He's like, well, just think of God. God being is called Father. If your dad was to reach out his hand to you to help you out of something that you're struggling in, would you grab your dad's hand? He's like, yeah. He's like, God is reaching out to you, and He wants you to be by His side. He's like, will you accept that hand that He's reaching out to you? He's like, yeah. It's like, and it was a very special moment with that kid. So if you feel today that you are either wrestling through this and trying to figure out how you can live this in your own life as well as a community, a church community, I hope this message has been an encouragement to you. Because I see this as a part of us living God's kingdom out here, God's kingdom out in this world. Because this world that we live in is not for God. It's like, but we are a part of God's family, and we are pieces of God's kingdom here on earth to be ministers of this reconciliation. To show people that they aren't forgotten, that God is extending His arm out to them. So I want to leave this message with you as an encouragement, as well as a challenge. Just as the bleeding woman became a daughter, and she was restored, not just healed physically, but she was restored into that relationship with the Father. God's doing that in this world right now. And he's invited us to be a part of that. So I'm just going to pray, and then if we have anything else after this, we'll get Keith to come back up and share. So, Father, we just come before you. Lord, just as we were reminded of this story of this woman that had experienced bleeding for 12 years, and just how in the text, in your word, we see Jesus stop, pause, and respond to this woman out of the faith that she had shown to reach out to him to be healed. That, Lord, you gave her shalom, not just healing, physical healing, but shalom, peace before our Father, and that she is restored into a family, going from unnoticed to noticed, Lord, to set aside, to being included. Lord, we thank you that that's the very same thing that you've done in our own lives when we've called out to you, just like a father reaching out to his child. Why wouldn't we want to grab that arm and hold on to that hand so tightly? And so, Father, I pray for this church community, for grace here, that you give them eyes to see the people in their community, to see what you see, to lead them to those who they can not just share and care for them physically, but also spiritually, Lord, to remind them of the restoration that comes from knowing you, living for you, to turning away from the things of this world to live for you in your kingdom, Lord. Lord, just give them strength, boldness. Continue to stir within their hearts a deep desire for these things to be core values of how we live in this community, Lord. Lord, and thank you for the reminder. Jesus, thank you for the reminder that you are with us to the end of this age as we partner and follow your leading as you're working in the hearts of so many people in this community. Amen.